Great songs about creation.
Amen.
You turn to the book of Revelation. I know we're in the book of Genesis, but we might as well see how it ends. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, one of the phrases that we actually used in one of the songs is found in this particular chapter. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 reads this way: "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create," does sound familiar? Mm-hmm. "All things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." Now, the way the King James translates that is the way the song translates it: "For thy pleasure, they were created. For thy pleasure, they were created." As Genesis begins in Genesis 1, Reshith Elohim is talking about beginnings that were replete, pregnant with the end. That there is a purpose in what God was doing. That God was not just arbitrarily throwing things together. That there was a design. And it was a design of his pleasure. It was a design according to his will. We read in the book of Ephesians that this has been a mystery to us. In fact, you start reading the book of Genesis, one of the reasons why it's oftentimes, I think, misconstrued is because man can't understand why this would happen. How did this come into being? And even when he reads Genesis, it's hard for him to comprehend. And so you come to this book like Ephesians, and it says, okay, these things have been hidden from the foundation of the world, but now have been revealed to you. So we begin to see what the administration of his will is. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that kind of being proclaimed in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he states this in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which seems to convey that we were not an afterthought, that we were a forethought. It goes on and says that he predestined us as adoption as sons, verse 5, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention. There's the intent of his will. Here again, you go back to Revelation 4:11. He created all things according to his good pleasure, or his will. It was according to his will. What was his will? Well, the passage is telling us that obviously it was a kind intention. It was not a malevolent intention. God was not wanting to destroy us. He's not wanting to make us flounder or deprive us of anything. But it was a kind intention. And he goes on and says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, verse 10, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and things on the earth in him. So I guess it's actually telling us why he created things. As we go back to Genesis chapter 1, this is one of the main points that I was wanting to bring out last week, is that this has purpose. And it starts off, of course, as we talked about last week as well, that the existence of God at this particular juncture is not debated. He is the self-existent one, the only uncaused cause. Thus, his name is I Am. So as we understand God, he is pre-existent at this particular stage, in the beginning, God. So it's obviously assuming the pre-existence of God. And there are a number of passages that really solidify this. One very interesting one, it's always been a great interest to me, is the one found in Proverbs chapter 8. And if you turn there with me, you feel this sense of, wow, you mean God actually had a life before me? And God says, yeah, it was kind of enjoyable. The way it reads in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22, not to make you feel too bad, but it's a personification of wisdom within the passage, but a clear picture of Christ as well, I believe. As we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy of the Christ who is to come, actually the way it reads in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago, from eternity past. So we understand, once again, his preexistence. One of the reasons why, once again, it starts off, Reshith Elohim. Elohim is actually a plural of Elohah. Elohah is God. Elohim is God, plural. Not many gods, but God, plural. What that means is that there is a God that is plural. And we begin to see the work of the Spirit of God as well as the Word of God being proclaimed at the very beginning of time. What a magnificent, harmonious work that we began to see. And this idea of grander importance through Elohim was taken by kings as time went on. Probably some of you are familiar with Henry VIII. And he would always use the phrase, we are doing well, we are upset. And he would take the plural to describe himself to hopefully make himself look far grander than he really was. So in Proverbs chapter 8, it starts off in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, and from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and where there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firm skies above, and the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea its boundaries so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, when I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Interesting passage, isn't it? It really begins to convey one who dwells in eternity, and that there was an eternal plan that was brought forth out of wisdom, as we would say. The way that it's put in Isaiah 43, verse 13, even from eternity I am he. And Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Eternal One. I am very fond of the, obviously, of the Gospel of John, because it really displays the love of God and his plan and his purpose. But as you come to John chapter 17, it is really kind of a summarial chapter in which it describes the purpose of Christ going to the cross. And he turns and he says in the passage, this is the moment when you're going to see the Father. He's going to be glorified. You'll see him like you've never seen him before. And you begin to realize that his desire was to demonstrate just how loving the Heavenly Father was and is. And a magnificent passage. But in John chapter 17 and verse 24, it reads this way, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. There is this relationship that Jesus had with his Father eternally. And it is that desire that he has that man understand that. And it's a great passage that begins to convey this. So as we come to this passage in Genesis in chapter 1, it starts off with God's sense of purpose and plan. And if you didn't write down the verse, once again, I find that oftentimes some of the great verses are in places that you wouldn't suspect them being. And this particular verse dealing with the foundation and dealing with God's purpose, you wouldn't necessarily think in terms of putting it in 2 Timothy. But this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, reads, as it comes out of verse 8, according to the gospel, which is the power of God, verse 9 reads, "He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." It's that last phrase that really gets you, doesn't it? You know, we read about the saving power of God's grace in the gospel, and we go, well, that was kind of like later on. And he goes, no, that was at the very beginning, before all these things existed. This was my desire. And, you know, I began to realize that God's greatest character and quality that we embrace so much is that he is love. Scripture tells us that God is love, right? But if you take love, it has to have a recipient. So you begin to understand that creation is necessary for love to be magnified. Scripture is very clear that love cannot seek its own. And the very act of what love does is it's always holding others above self. So as the great picture of Philippians chapter 2, where Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant for us, that he actually served us and died for us, for our sins, we become the recipients of his love. And here again, when you think about, well, how then do we have a relationship? Well, we have to reciprocate in some way. The fact of the matter is that we can't create anything to give back to him. But we can believe. So we have this interesting scenario in which creation was formed, and yet man and God, though there's a communion, are now going to have to communicate through the aspect of faith. So it's a great beginning. So it starts off, in the beginning, God created. When we're dealing with the word created, we're dealing with the word bara, which is making reference to clearly God is forming something. It has a sense of intent. And as Psalm 33 is very clear, he spoke and it was done. So we have this sense of creating something out of nothing. As the psalmist would even say, God created in me a clean heart. There's this great desire. But there is, what is happening here is that God is intending to form something so that things are not just appearing, although they are by the word of his mouth, but there is a forming involved too. We'll put it another way. There is a skill involved, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 8. The question is, what is he skillfully making? So many of us love that wonderful text in Psalm 139, where it talks about him weaving us and how wonderfully and skillfully. When we have that understanding, what we then perceive is somebody is not just, once again, carelessly, maybe through evolution, bringing things into being, but he is molding a specific thing for a particular work, and he shows his care and his wisdom and his skill in doing so. Yes?
I've often thought of God as not being subject to time, but we are bound in this life by time. Is that the right way to look at relative to time and God relative to time?
Well, obviously, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you don't teach God anything new. And so it's not like tomorrow happens and God goes, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. He knew it before the foundation of the world. So in that respect, you know, it is interesting to me when I go to the end in the book of Revelation that it actually talks about, in the eternal state, seasons, which is pretty interesting to me, because in order to have seasons, you have to have time.
that like we're kind of bound to time, like he created the days and, you know, this pattern for us, and that's part of, you know, the journey that we're on here. But then when we go into eternity, time is no longer relevant, but then so there's seasons.
Time exists, but I don't think, and here again, I think one of the things that we see with time in our lifespan is that it limits us. One of the purpose of time is, you know, it tells you that you are limited. And so creation itself has these limitations. And, you know, I'm not going to get into all the thinking and philosophizing that I went into with my wife. She says, don't talk about that. Which, you know, a lot of interesting questions come up in my head when we're dealing with this. But what is clear in the passage is that in the beginning, God created things. But there were things that existed before that are not created things that were still existent. And I think we have to understand that difference. So this is the beginning of created things. To better put it, if you turn with me to Hebrews, I think probably I can clarify this better through a verse than talking off the top of my head, which there's not that much up there. But if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 12, the time is coming when the voice of God is going to shake the earth and the heavens, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. And then he states this in verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's an interesting verse because it actually makes the distinction between things that are clearly temporal, created things, and things that are eternal, have always been. And so what we're going to see is there is a purpose in created things, and God in this wonderful book is going to demonstrate to us what it is. Yes?
One more. So I guess on that topic of time, in order for there to be forever, there has to be time. Right? And there's a lot of mention. Right?
Well, I don't think I could put God in a box, is the only thing I'm saying. So I hear where you're coming from. And we even sing a song, you know, the time will be no more. We actually have that phrase in a song. I have a little bit of difficulty with it because of Revelation 22, but, you know, I understand where they're coming from in that sense. We're not bound by time, that we'll live forever with him. And I think at that point, time has not bound us, and it doesn't give us those limitations. There must be a purpose in time, though, and we'll see that someday. So we come to this wonderful passage in the beginning God created, and he starts off, we would say, in kind of journalistic language. That is to say, the summarial. That is to say that he gives us a summary and a declaration of God creating everything. So, you know, once again, I mean, It just alleviates all argumentation of evolution and anything else. You know, things kind of came in. No, they were created. I mean, Scripture is just really clear. These things were created. Well, what about the star? Them too. See? And the text is very clear that he's dealing with heavens, plural. So the atmosphere, the sky, the stars, all those things were clearly created. All things were created. And then the earth. Now, after giving this declaration, our headlines, we could probably put it, that really is summarial in its intent, he then goes into the focus, if you pick up with me in verse 2. And what's amazing is that obviously, as we go on down through the days, we'll see stars and all these things coming into the skies and into the heavens as well, sun, moon, those things. But his focus will be the earth. Isn't that an amazing thing? Yes.
And the fact that the Earth is separate is showing it's distinctive from the other kind of planet.
Yeah, heavens, by its foundational meaning, actually means lofty. And I think one of the reasons of heavens, of course, one of the things that we see man doing, because heavens are lofty, is he begins to worship the stars and he begins to worship the planets or whatever, and he bows down to them, even the moon, and it's his tendency. Earth, in contrast, would, if we could simply put it this way, lofty, not lofty. And God is going to make man from the not lofty, from the dirt, which you couldn't, can't get any less lofty than the dirt. And he's going to breathe in him, and he's going to bring worth to that which is least. Don't be surprised. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. So don't be surprised. So this contrast is wanting to be proclaimed at the very beginning of the book as well. It then turns in verse 2 and wants to describe to us once again what God is doing. And I just have to keep implanting this thought in your mind that God is telling a story, and there's no need for him to have to create any particular way. Everything could just pop into existence. But God is demonstrating, first of all, who he is, and then he's going to demonstrate how he feels. And he's going to demonstrate what the earth and how the earth will respond. And so all of these are going to be seen at the very beginning of creation. We're going to see these things play out in the book of Genesis as well, so that we're not only seeing that God is great and God is sovereign over all these things, but we're going to see him in that pattern of reconciliation. Once man begins to, you know, reject him, it's God's desire, and according to his purpose, all these things existed for the summing up of all things to him, back to himself. So it's fundamentally, and here again, it's fundamentally a story of God's grace and reconciliation. You're going to begin with his grace, in which he pours it out. It'll be reconciliation. His grace will pour out again through that. But it's a story of how good God is. So we start off in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There are a number of things that are happening here. Of course, he starts off with formless and void. There are three places in all of Scripture where this combination is given, the two word tohu bohu. Those two words are given in that combination in three places. And one of them in particular is found, and we talked about this too last week, is found in Jeremiah chapter 4. The fact that it's used in that particular phrase, and I don't know if I want to get too much into this, but paronomastically, it's used for the purpose of taking these two words that sound alike, and it's almost a kind of not only play of words, but kind of indictment, if I can put it that way, almost a kind of this shouldn't happen. So the way that it's said is just so tohu bohu. I don't know if I fully explained that. So, but if you look in Jeremiah chapter 4, you see it as well. If you'll turn there with me, and it is important to understand that when it is proclaimed, God is wanting to give this picture of something. Now, you have to ask yourself, what is the picture? And we'll see as we go along. But if you look in verse 23 of chapter 4 of Jeremiah, and I looked on the earth, and behold, what? It was tohu and bohu. See the passage. It gives that interesting play of the two words together. And I looked to the mountains, and behold, now in this particular context, what has happened is Israel has rebelled. What do these two words mean? Well, what they basically mean is that I looked on the world and it was meaningless and empty. Now, it's not necessarily saying that God created the earth meaningless and empty. But what it's showing is, once again, a progression of what God is doing and how things are unfolding. So it starts off that you have this earth, and without God breathing on it, without God's light upon it, it's meaningless and empty. It's fundamentally the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. And it gives this picture, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, that's the picture that is given within the passage. And to further understand, like the word tohu, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 40, let me give you an example here. Isaiah chapter 40, you see in verse 17, in case we thought that, you know, we were great. It says in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and tohu. The same word is used. In Isaiah 24:10, it uses this particular word to describe the cities of the earth, or tohu. And fundamentally, if you look in verse 23 of this same chapter, chapter 40, verse 23, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth tohu. Meaningless. What it's saying is that the things of man are meaningless, the things that he produces. See? And so it's an interesting picture of, once again, an earth without the breath of God and without the light of God. If you look in chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 29, you see this particular word used again. There's a number of passages that we could use. But it says this in verse 29, behold, all of the idols, or all of the works of men, or all the counselors of men, are false. Their works are worthless. Their molting images are wind and tohu. Same thing in 44, verse 9. You see that fundamental point in verse 9. It says in chapter 44, those who fashion graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. The word futile there is the same word, tohu. All the way through. And there's an interesting contrast, because if you look in chapter 45 of Isaiah, in verse 18, this is the way it reads. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it. Tohu. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because I thought he was creating. No, he's telling you a story. See, and he's showing the progression that has to take place in order for man to have paradise. See, I mean, God has to be in his life. So here again, the way that it starts off, the earth was formless and void. If you look in the passage, or once again, we'll use the terms meaningless and empty. What are people's lives like without God? Here again, go to Ecclesiastes. What is it like? Take God out of the picture. What is it like on the earth? Well, I don't know. Everything's cyclical. Nothing seems to make sense. Everything is like futile. Why do I even have stuff? I got to leave it to some nut? You know, nothing seems to make sense. A race is not always to the swiftest. The person that thinks he's working hard all his life, and then he comes at the end of his life and he goes, what was I working hard for? Is it Jackie Onassis when she died? Jackie Kennedy Onassis. When she was getting close to her death, they said, is there anything you would have done differently? She goes, yeah, I would have done less sit-ups. her fundamental point was, why was I working so hard if I was going to die of this disease type thing? And my father-in-law was saying he would have eaten more pork. You like pork. But here again, the point of the matter is that nothing makes sense without God. So you have this picture of this thing that is no different than man. There he is as clay. He's in the dust. You have to look at him, though he's formed. He's meaningless and empty. What has to happen? Breath has to go into his nostrils for him to become meaningful and not empty. The earth was formless and void, watch the phrase here, and darkness. Well, darkness is darkness, obscurity. Isaiah 45 says that God formed light, but he created darkness. We know that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Once again, the question you have to ask yourself is, why would he create darkness? And what we understand really in Scripture is darkness oftentimes is used, especially as you read in Psalms, that darkness was his covering. You ever heard that phrase in Psalms that gives that picture of God and the clouds of darkness? Why would God engulf himself with the dark clouds? So that you wouldn't get hurt. It's the kindness of God that puts us in the shadows. And in many respects, it is the shadows of his wings that keep us from having the harm, because were we in the presence of a pure and holy God, could sin exist in his presence? The answer would have to be no. But what the covering does is it allots for a choice. And here again, the one thing that we can give back to God is our choice. Now, I know people will go into the realm of God is sovereign and whatever he chooses. Yeah, I understand that. It's interesting, Jeremiah was going through a passage in the book of Judges, and it's talking about Samson and his birth and the whole thing of the Nazarite vow. And as you look at that particular passage, I said, you know what, the way this passage starts off, I said, there's one thing that seems to be off in the text. I said, do you know what it is? He said, yeah, I know what it is. I said, what is it? He goes, the Nazarite vow. I says, what about the Nazarite vow? He goes, he was told to take the Nazarite vow, and according to Numbers, it has to be a free will. And I said, precisely. He was told to take a Nazarite vow. Now, what you have in the book of Numbers is God sovereignly acting, accomplishing his will, without man wanting it. But God's will was still happening. Very interesting. And what you see is there's no relationship. The enemy's defeated. But look at how horrible it all turns out. And it's not because God's work is horrible. It's because man's reaction is. And so that God works in the realm of free will and uses the free will of man to bring about something wonderful and a relationship in the midst of it, free will is very much a part of the paradox. And you can't have one without the other. God is so ordained. Now, once again, that God can sovereignly work in the realm of free will is telling me that he's not limited in any realm. If you say that God can only work in the realm of his sovereignty without free will, then what you're doing is limiting God. But I believe that he can work in any. I know I probably shouldn't go into that. But anyway, the point of this is that there was darkness over the surface. And if you look in the passage of the deep. Now, the deep obviously is dealing with the sense of the waters or something like that. But you have to ask, why didn't you just say the waters? And the reason is because, once again, he's telling a story. So he's wanting you to see the picture that he's creating through this. And when we're dealing with darkness, we're dealing with obscurity, but we're also dealing with the metaphor, that word used as a metaphor, which is misery and sorrow. So the picture is that until a certain point, a life is meaningless, a life is empty, and there's darkness, there's misery, there's sorrow in their life, and then it takes a little bit further into the deepest recesses. Isn't that an interesting picture? Now, at this juncture, what is God going to do? And the wonderful picture is the Spirit of God was moved. The reading of the text is that the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface. See the word surface? King James probably more accurately translates it, panim, which is the face. And it's this picture of a face in misery, feeling empty and meaningless. And God is moved. And his Spirit moves. What moves God? What causes God to start working in our lives? And you begin to realize that, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When I go through Scripture and I begin to read certain passages, sometimes I'm taken back by some of the things that are not revealed in the text. For instance, so we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Like that story. But some things are missing. One is, I have no idea what the theology of Lazarus is. I have no idea what his theology is. And yet he ends up in Abraham's bosom. How does he end up there? The only thing that the text says, what this man was a poor man. He had sores all over him. Does that somehow get God's attention? That somebody is hurting? Once again, I was drawn by the whole thing of this of Alex with Kim and her ministering to this guy that born deaf and blind. I just can't imagine born that way. There are things that he's never known. You could describe it to him 1,000 times, he would never know what blue sky looked like. You just never know that. Does God see his poor estate? And is God moved? See? There are things that, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why doesn't Scripture go into greater depth? Isaiah chapter 57, if you look with me. It says this in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. Okay, no argument there. Whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The psalmist will put it this way in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. So many places that's revealed, but you can't help but read this into Psalm 106 and 107, the fact that the two the two chapters are together is in and of itself an interesting story. But it starts off by praising God because of his great favor and his loving kindness is everlasting, and you know, one of the great themes of the Psalms. It then goes into the realm of verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We committed iniquity, you know. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember. I mean, even though God was gracious and saved them from the hand of somebody that hated them. Isn't that what it says in verse 10? So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and he redeemed them. I mean, they believed his words and they sang his praise, but verse 13, what does it say? They quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel, the great intensity of the wilderness. So he gave them what they wanted and they got a wasting disease, and then they make a calf in Horeb and they forgot their Savior and they forgot the wonders of God and they joined themselves to Baal Peor and they were rebellious against his spirit. And that was says in verse 33. Nevertheless, look at verse 44. Read verse 44 with me. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, he heard their cry, and remembered their distress. So you come into 107, and you're going, okay, they wandered in the wilderness, verse 4. They were hungry and thirsty, and they fainted. And then they, what did they do? Let's see, they cried to God, right? He delivered them. They cried to the Lord, verse 6, in their trouble. And then what does he do? He delivers them, right. Verse 10, there were those who dwelt in the darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they rebelled. It was their fault. It was their fault that they were there. And they were humbled. And then what do they do in verse 13? They cry in their distress, and what does God do? It's like he can't resist helping them. Verse 17, fools because of their rebellious ways, because their iniquities, they were afflicted, their soul abhorred, they deserve it. But they cried to the Lord, verse 19, in their trouble, and what did he do again?
He saved them,
yeah. I mean, there are people that went in the sea to do business, they forgot about God, they just went ahead and did what they wanted to do. It was all about business, they were going their own way, and yet the stormy sea started going, they cried for help, and he saved them. I mean, this creation story is not only telling us that God is the self-existent one, that God is the creator of all things, but it's telling us how he thinks, what moves him, what moves the Spirit of God. Christ looks at the multitudes and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to weep. What moves God? He sees that they're destitute. The disciples go, send them home. He goes, you feed them. We're not going to leave these people. We're not going to abandon these people. And we know nothing of their theology. We know nothing of, see, that's basically what you read in that interesting story of the Good Samaritan. You have a Levite, you have a priest, they pass by him. But the Good Samaritan just helps the guy that's in misery. Do we know anything about the guy that needs the help? I'm not saying you're saved by virtue of your misery, but I'm saying God sees your misery. I mean, if he can hear the cry of Ishmael crying out to him, he hears the cry of people. And if we'll just cry unto him, will not his spirit, and this is why, unless you humble yourself, you can't. I think one of the greatest leaps in people coming to know Christ is they just won't cry for help. It's the one ingredient that's missing. You know, they don't mind talking about the things of God, but they won't run to him and cry to him and see him as their only hope. But if they would cry for help, would he not hear them? Is this not his nature? for the Spirit of God to move over the face of the waters? There is a cleansing that is going to take place, and God is going to move. The story is being told. And it shouldn't surprise us what follows the Spirit moving. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we hear the message of the truth so as to be saved, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But what happens? We're enlightened. Light comes. The way that it's put in verse 3, then God said. Now we have said the word of God and the light of God coming into the world. This is, you know the passage, but it's important for us to see the connection of John chapter 1. Look at the passage. In the beginning was the word. Why would he go back to Genesis? If in fact Genesis 1 wasn't telling a story. It is telling a story. It's telling us the purpose of God. It's telling us the heart of God. What God's intent is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This was not a mistake. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is to say that there was a purpose, and the purpose was the purpose of Christ. Full of grace and truth. So what was the purpose of creation? Grace and truth. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and light shines in darkness, and the darkness not overpower or comprehend would be a good word as well. In the sense of God shows His grace and man goes, what is that? You know? Verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. This verse 10 of John. And the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. The passage is given clear reference to this, and Paul will do that as well if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul will start off this way in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced the things hidden because of the shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, okay, now we're going back to Genesis, right? Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts. Why was it necessary for light to shine out of darkness? Why was it necessary for Him to create darkness for light to shine out of darkness? Because light is an eternal state. It's who God is. So why would He have to do that? Well, He's demonstrating to us exactly who we are. The darkness of not receiving His love. But God is able to break through that. And Scripture is very clear here that the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How wonderful it is that God can shine through all of the misery and mess that I have made, the mayhem, the meaninglessness, the emptiness of my life. It's that song, God Made Something Beautiful of My Life. Isn't that the way the chorus goes? And He can somehow bring, well, He's given that wonderful picture. You see it in Isaiah, if you look in Isaiah 59 as well. I mean, you see these points in Scripture, and sometimes you miss them because, you know, you take the book of Genesis and you go, well, that's just about the beginning of creation. Yes, but he's telling you what his purpose is in the beginning of creation. So in chapter 59 of Isaiah, well, just to let you know, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear is dull that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Would that be darkness? Would that be emptiness? Void, once again, Ecclesiastes. Your sins have hid his face from you. Would that be the absence of light? Your hands are defiled with blood. There's falsehood, wickedness, confusion. All of these are kind of metaphors, are kind of words that describe the metaphor of darkness. Deception would be a metaphor for the word darkness, as well as, confusion, obscurity is also a metaphor. It says their feet run to do evil, they hasten the way of peace, they don't know. It's like they're confused. Now watch with me in chapter 59, verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold what?
Darkness.
Because we can't produce light. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble. Do you think God is moved by this? I mean, we hope for justice, but there is none, verse 11, the end of verse 11, for salvation, but it is far from us. It seems like the only thing we can do is continue to turn away from God and speak oppression and revolt. I mean, if this doesn't describe much of what we're seeing today, truth has stumbled in the streets and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, verse 15. Now the Lord saw this. It was displeasing in his sight. All things were created for what? For his good pleasure. So what is God going to do? Verse 16. He saw that there was no man, was astonished that there was no one to intercede, to reconcile, to bring back. So his own arm brought salvation to him and his own righteousness upheld him. He put on a righteousness like breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, put on these garments and he comes in with zeal. What are we looking for? Look at chapter 60. Arise, shine, your light has come. I mean, it's the glory of the Lord that has risen. Behold, darkness will cover the face of the earth, deep darkness over the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, his glory will appear, and nations will come to your light. Is he not describing what is being described in the very beginning? I mean, dress rehearsal. That's what we're seeing at the very beginning of this. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you know, just in closing, when you go back and it says that the Spirit of God, you see the text here, was moving over the surface of the waters? Why would I interject that God was moved? Why would I put that in there? The word rakaf is very seldomly used in Scripture here and in the Old Testament. But one area that it is actually mentioned in particular is in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it gives this interesting picture of an eagle fluttering over the nest. And the picture is, and it's only this word that is used. It's a kind of brooding. And the way that this same word moving is actually translated is hovered over. And it gives a picture of a mother hovering over the nest. So the fact that man is destitute and in need and is in misery, God sees this. God hovers over. And he says, I care. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to send the light. He's going to send his son. He's going to send his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave light in the world. He sent light to you. So all of these things, I guess what I'm wanting to clarify as we go through is that God's going to be telling a story in each of these things that are created. And we'd be remiss to just look at the logistics of the creation, which obviously those are all real factors in this. But this is a spiritual book. These are spiritual words. And it's the Spirit of God that is drawing us to himself. This is a story of God's grace and reconciliation. And we'll see the reconciliation start kicking in as soon as man sins. See, and as soon as the darkness starts moving in. In closing, if we could get Diane. Okay, all right. We're going to pray for her as she's getting ready to go into surgery tomorrow or Friday?
Friday.
And then Woody has come out. Is he home? He's actually home. So that they put a stent.
Yes, they put a stent in today downtown. So he started off early this morning.
Now, he had other places where they had put in stents.
Different situation. This is cardiac.
The other one was in his neck. This is cardiac, and one was major league block. They did the stent. They did some testing to see if they would have to do bypass, and as of now, no bypass needed. But they are home.
He said he's feeling really good.
We're just so thankful. And there have been a number that are going through situations and circumstances such as this. Have we heard any more from Joshua about the grief of...
Just texting with Jean. Grief comes in waves.
Right.
As we know. And so... the suddenness of the loss is taking some toll, but I haven't heard about Josh at all. I just been talking with Jean, but to continue to pray for them, and I pray they come.
Yeah, it was such a sudden thing, too.
Very unexpected.
Yeah. We'll pray for them. James, let's if we could all stand, could we hold hands?